Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, a very familiar story. Chapter 37 in Genesis, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Genesis, chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of our God. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Back in the late 1990s, a young man who happened to be a youth pastor sat in his office holding two books in his hand. And the reason for the two books was that he was facing a paradigm shift in what he believed or understood to be true at the time. He knew that if he was to, shall we say, develop his understanding of especially prophecy and eschatology, he knew that it could definitely cost him his job. That young man was, of course, me. I was a youth pastor at the time. I began to have questions about some of the things that I had been taught and believed. I was fortunate to have had a family and a father who definitely believed the scriptures. He believed the Bible and taught them to us. And so I was also fortunate to have in my past that idea that the scriptures are to be believed, that all ideas are to be tried at the bar of scripture. All of them. Well, this morning my sermon title, My Slow Walk Away from Contemporary Deism, and today the subtitle, The Bible Interprets Itself. I'm going to get back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11 here in a moment, in a few moments. And there's some things I want to talk to you about. But there's some preliminary statements that I want to make. And forgive me, I said that this would be a short series, and I'm going to try to keep it that way. But forgive me if it's not as short as maybe I was hoping it should be. My professional doubts about consistently applied dispensational theology, or contemporary deism, as I call it. The comment is consistently applied. That's the key. That's the key statement right there. And I want to develop that a little bit, and I hope to do that here this morning and in upcoming sermons, however briefly. I want to share with you five doubts that I began to have as a youth pastor, some of which do not actually, this is a little bit of a testimony here, some of which many of you have heard, some of you have not, So I'll try to keep this part of it reasonably short, shall I say. I want to pass on to you five doubts or five questions I began to have in my late 20s, early 30s as a youth pastor. First question, is there a future for humanity? Are our best days behind us? Or are our best days to come? Number two, and this goes with number one, is there a future for the church? Is the destiny of the church just to become more and more apostate? Or is there a future for the church, a glorious future? Number three, what is the job of the youth pastor? What's my job? What am I doing? And number four, what does a successful youth pastor look like? How does the successful youth pastor differ from the failure youth pastor? And number five, is it really true that the world must inevitably unravel? Is that an inevitable thing? I shared with you 2 weeks ago when just a week or two before when Dave Stoltzfus was sharing at the series on localized politics, and Dave was making a presentation at Dayspring Christian Academy, and I would say there are about, what, maybe 40, 30 people there, something like that. And he shared what needs to be done in this contemporary situation, which is nothing short of a complete disaster, by the way. And sure enough, the first question, not from some fringe guy, but from a homeschooled young 15-year-old who was very astute and very bright. And his first question was, wait a minute, why are we working so hard locally or anywhere? Doesn't the Bible say that it's all going to fall apart, it's all going to go south, and there's just nothing we can do? First question. Right, Dave? Very first question. I said that to say this. Some will say, Pastor Joel, well, I don't believe you're misrepresenting my position. And I don't want to represent your position necessarily, but what I want to do is I want to interact with what is popularly believed out there in contemporary Christianity. I want to tell you something. I can get up there and I can talk about the victory of Christ. We're going to sing a song later today. The darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. And I can say these things in front of audiences and then, yeah, amen, brother. But then when I think consistently about it, but wait a minute, things are supposed to get worse, not better. And another problem today is, hey, Joel, okay, I get it that maybe our prophecy charts might have been wrong in the past. I get it. And I'm sure there's a yard sale somewhere for updated prophecy charts. Yeah, think about that for a minute. An updated prophecy chart. I don't think there's anything quite as flexible in the world, quite frankly, as prophecy charts. Pretty flexible bunch. Some of you may remember. I remember this when I was a student in Bible college. And this was for folks that believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures. That whenever you ran into Babylon in the book of Revelation, what it really meant was Rome. Okay. But then when we had Saddam Hussein, we had all Operation Desert Storm and so forth, we had some books coming out. All of a sudden, Babylon was Babylon now. And then that went by the boards, and slowly but surely, Babylon became Rome again. That's the way that happened. Well, I want to share with you my purposes for what we're doing here. This stepping sort of out of the way I normally preach here a little bit, and I'm stepping into something else, and there's going to be some application throughout this, and at the end I'm going to ask my co-pastor John Bingaman to actually come up with and share the final application this morning. four purposes here, actually two negative and two positive, and this will probably expand over time here. But my purpose for this brief series, it is not necessarily to convince you that my conclusions are exclusively correct to the exclusion of all others. That's not my purpose here. It is not to state that those who may be some brand of dispensationalists are useless in promoting and defending the kingdom of God today. That is definitely not what I believe, and that's definitely not to prove that. I've worked alongside people with a different eschatology than me who worked just as hard as I did. And also know others who, shall we say, subscribe to a lot more of what I happen to believe, and I can't get them off their pillows. Number three, apparently no one else can either. Number three, it is to declare that consistently applied dispensationalism, as I understand it, has been a disaster for the church and the world. I'm going to say that again. It is to declare that consistently applied dispensationalism, as I understand it, has been a disaster for the church and the world. And number four, it is to point out that while some may not be convinced of my position, that they should at least be convinced that the ultimate victory of Christ in time and in history over his enemies began at the ascension and has not paused and is ongoing in this present day. Please note, and this is where we're going to, this is the challenge. Please note, this position precludes the possibility of a future great tribulation, but that does not negate its proper application. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. Many prophecies in Scripture have already been fulfilled, but we still apply them. They still have some reason for us being there. And for example, the whole idea of not being able to buy or sell. I think that has an application to us today. And how about the ideas that man, as John prayed in his sermon, man wants to be God. Why is it people work so hard? I mean, think about this in 1963. Why specifically target prayer and Bible reading? Why? It was hurting who? And the reason is because humanistic man constantly sees God as competition. You know, when we say, I mean, is our the Nicene Creed that we say, is that all that offensive? I mean, think about it. It's pretty innocuous, right? Okay, we may be victims of somewhat of a harmless delusion that Christ was died and buried and rose again, but hey, you know, don't worry about it too much. What's the harm? Well, the harm is in the very beginning of what we say every Sunday here. I believe in God the Father, next word, Almighty. Guess what? Nobody else gets to be Almighty. There's only one. And that is offensive to humanistic man who wants to be God. Well, that's a point or a case where throughout the Scriptures we see God acting in the affairs of men, being Almighty. And of course, this is, as we say, an offense to God. But we apply these verses, of course. Well, and again, partly what I'm saying here in this series is partly testimonial, my own path, if you will. There's a time for that in the Scriptures. And my path as a youth pastor to change my view. I want to get back to me sitting there in my office with two books, and I can show you what they are. The first one is a book. I still have it. It's called Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse by Wayne House and Tommy Ice. Wayne House at the time was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, and Tommy Ice was a pastor and author at the time. I believe he may be retired now, but I think both are still alive. I'm not sure about Wayne House. The other book was a book written to respond to it called House Divided, The Breakup of Dispensational Theology, and by Greg Bahnsen and Ken Gentry. The funny thing was that my pastor at the time, basically my boss, knew that I was going down this journey. And I knew what the end of it probably was going to be or possibly could be at the time. Might be my job. But that wasn't the only thing, and I'm going to get off of this path here just a little bit, and I have a reason for saying what I'm about to say next. There was another problem that I was having. It wasn't just over eschatology in the future. It was over my role as a youth pastor. What was I doing? What was my job? I began to question this. I knew from, training that I'd had and perhaps some books I had read, that the job of the youth pastor was to be, love the kids. Yeah, definitely put that down. Love the kids. Have time for the kids. Put that down. Yeah. Interact with the kids. Yeah. And also to teach them the scriptures. So love, have time, interact, and teach, right? Can you see where this is going? It didn't take me long to think about and think, you know what? That kind of sounds like the job of a father. That was worrisome to me. And then I came across verses like where Peter talks about this. We won't turn to it. But Peter talks about all of you be subject to one another. Yes, you younger be subject to the older. And I remember thinking, if we're going to divide up the church like that, and at that time, I don't know if this is such a big deal now. It may be. I don't know. I haven't followed youth work trends so much. But at that time, they were just beginning. This was in the 90s, early 2000s. We were just beginning the idea of having separate services for the youth versus separate services for the adults. And I remember thinking, Peter says that the younger should be subject to the older. How's that going to work? And I couldn't find anybody to interact with it. And so you can see things unraveling in my mind here just a tiny little bit. And so then what happened next was I began to want to read. What does the Bible have to say about the job of the youth pastor? Try not to laugh. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about the job of the youth pastor. But I read anyway. I wanted to keep my job. And I found out that, the authors would say things like, well, the Bible really doesn't talk about the job of the youth pastor, but David was a youth when God began to work with him, and so was Samuel. You can imagine that wasn't working for me. I'm not talking about youth work. I'm talking about this whole sub-church ministry thing called youth pastor thing and youth group thing. And one of the things that worried me was a little bit of knowledge of history. This really worried me. And I began to wonder where the whole idea of the separate youth group came from. And forgive me, folks, if I'm hitting you pretty hard here, but it's just true. The idea of a separate youth group was not an idea that was born from Scripture. It was an idea that came from totalitarian tyrants who wanted to control the next generation. That's where it came from. And this was worrisome. I mean, you can imagine now, I'm really starting to get worried. But it didn't stop there. I thought, well, no one ever really said that anybody who writes a book on youth work is really all that deep theologically. No one ever really thought they knew what they were talking about. How about I do my own study? And so I did. And I discovered the Bible and youth groups. Now there's a revelation for me. I discovered three youth groups in the Bible. None of them encouraging. The first group was that troop that Elisha cursed. Remember them? Now this is after Elijah ascends to heaven. Elisha, you gotta really think about this one. Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's, his miraculous power, if you will. And the first thing he does is he curses 42 kids, and a couple bears come out and maul the life out of 42 of them. I don't know if there were 42, how many kids there were. Now, that really struck me pretty hard. I remember thinking about that a lot. What were all these kids doing just wandering around? Was there grass to mow? Anybody have to do the dishes? I don't know, it's an agrarian society. Can you get out there and like plant something, harvest something, or feed the animals or something? What's with this idea of like these kids just kind of wandering around in this group? I remember thinking, this is an apostate time in Israel's history. Don't forget that. Elijah and Elisha ministered in the northern kingdom in a very apostate time. That was worrisome to me. Kind of reminds me of what we got going on today, does it not? Kids separate from their family, wandering around, getting into trouble. Those kids got in trouble. So that was my first youth group study. Things aren't going too well. Then I found another group. And that would be that august, insightful gang that Rehoboam consulted with just prior to the break of the kingdom. Remember that? Solomon has died, the wisest king who ever Israel ever had. His son Rehoboam, who doesn't quite have his wisdom skills, we find out soon enough. Not quite. He wants to know how to rule. And instead of going to the scriptures, would have been a good way to, he goes to everybody else. And he goes to the older folks, the ones with experience, you know, that group. And he says, what shall I do? And they give him some advice. They say, ease up on these people and they will really serve you. Then he goes to his youth group, his peers, his contemporaries. And they tell him, now, you got to crack the whip on these people. Show them who's boss, Rehoboam. Now, what happens next is the break of the kingdom, but it's not all bad. Because the people reacted. There's a riot. Rehoboam almost gets killed, and his chief tax collector does get killed. See, I told you it's not all bad. That's the youth group that Rehoboam wound up almost getting himself killed over. Things are looking bad here for Joel and his youth pastor job. But baseball hasn't changed. It's three strikes and you're out. I still got one more strike. I discovered another youth group. This would have been the scariest of all for me. This was the youth group that Nebuchadnezzar created. You remember? He took 70 of the best youths of the Hebrew children, and he took them to Babylon, of which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part. You remember? And do you remember what his purpose was in creating this youth group? The purpose was to separate them from the ideals, from the mores, from the teachings of their parents. That was the goal. So I saw strike three coming past me at 95 miles an hour. And at this point, I'm not even able to get the bat off my shoulder. This isn't looking good. Now, why do I say all that? Why did I pass that on? Here's why. We live in a time when, and you can challenge me later on this if you want to, obviously, but I believe that in most Christian circles, we actually believe that the Bible actually doesn't teach one thing. That it's a very, very flexible book, and that you can read it, and anybody can pretty much come up with anything, and every interpretation is just as legitimate as everyone else. But if that's the case, why have the Bible at all? And that's happening, I believe, in Christian circles. Why have the Bible even a little bit? Anybody can come up with any interpretation
to support anything, so what's it matter? Anybody ever heard that? I have. I definitely have heard that. At that point, the Bible's useless. You just use it for your own position, whatever. Does it really say one thing? Does it say one thing is true, one thing is not true? Does it say we believe and we deny? Could you read the Bible and come up against our Nicene Creed, for example? Nah, it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that. When it comes to eschatology, when it comes to future things, how can we figure this out? What can we do? Well, I want to quickly go to a couple of passages. I want to come back to 1 Thessalonians 5 at some time. I'm not going to do that right now. I wanted to, but we just won't have time to do that. That's going to take place again. I mentioned that last week, how my memorization of 1 Thessalonians 5 really threw me pretty good as a senior in high school. But I want to instead go to Genesis 37, where John read already this morning, and I want to just develop this thought a little bit. We're going to talk about biblical interpretation here. Please don't go to sleep on me here. There is a reason why we have certain principles of biblical interpretation. Joseph here has a dream. And I've argued in the past, I continue to argue, that whenever you see something for the first time in Scripture, pay extra close attention to that. There might be something here that's going to help us in the future. Now, when Joseph has his dream, he tells his brothers, and we can talk some other time about how they hated him. I've never really seen that in other parts of Scripture. They already hated him. Then he has a dream. They hate him even more. Then he has another dream. They hate him even more. That is worth a definite sermon. But in the meantime, we're looking at something else here. Let's look at this. Joseph had a dream. This is verse 5 of chapter 37, Genesis 37, 5. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said, "Please hear the dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers, of course, didn't like it. Now we can sort of get the idea there of maybe a picture of the sheaves bowing down. But the next dream is going to be a little bit harder. Okay? Look at the next dream. He dreams still another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now let's stop there for a moment. With today's interpretation of the way we interpret sun, moon, and stars, we might have a little bit of a problem here. Shouldn't Jacob, his father, get out there and say, "Wait a minute, the sun is kind of round, last time I checked. The moon is round, at least when it's full. And the stars. How would I be able to spot a star that bows down versus a star that doesn't bow down? Or the sun, the moon. How do they bow down? I mean, I get the sheaves. But what about the sun and the moon?" Now let's stop there for a minute. Let's just say that you don't know the rest of the story. What would you tell Jacob, who eventually interprets it, as we'll see here in a moment, what would you tell Jacob about how to interpret this? See, in our modern methods of interpretation, we would say, well, obviously the sun, moon, and the star. I mean, that's the simplest thing. Yeah, the sun, moon, star, you're going to bow down to you. But Jacob does something different. Look what he does. Something very different. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down to bow to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Do you see what Jacob does there? He immediately identifies the dream as signifying the authority figures in Joseph's life. Right? He's not saying, "Oh man, the sun and moon, look, they're going to look kind of funny bowing down." No, no, no. That has an application to Joseph's life. And this is the first time that we see this type of language in the scriptures. So it's something to pay attention about. Now, the title of my sermon today has to do with the Bible interpreting itself, as we mentioned before. And we just have a little bit of time to look at another passage where this type of language is used. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. Peter has discovered his courage, his backbone. The day of Pentecost in verse 1 has fully come. We see the miracle there of divided tongues of fire. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then the people are surprised. They're dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Now, we have a list of all the different types of people who were there. Luke is very careful here. He names who they are, and some of them are really pretty far away. Now, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said they were full of new wine. They are full of new wine. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day." Now see these next words. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, stop there for a minute. Peter is going to apply Joel. And he's saying very clearly, this is it. Let's see what Peter has to say. He quotes Joel. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." Now check this out. What kind of signs? "Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now I said earlier that the Bible interprets itself. I still remember when I came across this passage. I remember it. I was like, whoa. Here's Peter clearly saying, this is it. We don't have to guess that he's saying this is an application of what Joel said. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to say, wow, it kind of looks, it doesn't say if it doesn't. No. Peter says, this is it. And he's using that type of language. Now, if Peter does this, then it seemed to me, that when we see this type of language in the scriptures, perhaps we need to take a step back a little bit, and maybe Jacob has something to show us when it comes to interpreting language like this, sun, moon, and stars. Because Peter's doing the exact same thing here. Unless you believe that you could have looked out that afternoon and saw the sun turning into the sun being darkened and the moon turning into blood, right? And blood and fire and vapor of smoke. See, these are interpretive things. The Bible, and I know, my friends, I understand it. Some people say the Bible's just so hard to understand sometimes. And it has its challenges. I get it. But if we'll read it, especially what it says about itself, we will find an awful lot of insight. As I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, these other holy books don't have what we have. They don't interpret themselves. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament, for example, and so much in the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us applies it for us. Other holy books don't have that. Let me ask you a question about this. Isaiah 55, 12. You've probably heard it, maybe sung it as a young person. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. No problem. We're about to run into a problem, though. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into shouts of joy. Are the mountains and the hills going to develop perhaps vocal cords or something? The mountains and the hills shall break forth before into shouts of joy. And further, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Are the trees of the field going to grow hands and clap them for us? Now keep in mind, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to help you think through what the Bible actually says and what it means by what it says. Turn with me, if you would, very quickly, just a couple more passages to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. While you're going there, I need to point out one other thing to you. When I read this book, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse, this book was written specifically to defend what I had been taught, pretty much, by two scholars. I mean, these were not populist guys. This isn't Hal Lindsey here. This isn't Benny Hinn. These are scholars that know how to write a footnote. I was intrigued to find that they hardly dealt at all with 1 Thessalonians 5. Just gave it a passing glance, which shocked me. That's the thief in the night passage. They just gave it a passing glance. You know how much they said about Acts 2 and Peter's sermon in Acts 2? You know how much they said about it? That would be this much. Didn't even address it, which seriously concerned me. You'll remember, at this time, I'm still believed what I've been taught pretty much all my life in Bible college and so forth. How is it when you have a specific passage like Acts 2 where Peter says, this is it, you want interpretation, I'm going to give you interpretation right now, and it doesn't even make an entire book of over 300 pages? That was seriously concerning to me. But Psalm 18, let's see here. David speaking. I will love you, verse 1, O Lord, my strength, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then he talks about his distress. In verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And look how the language is, the Lord answers them. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills were also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place and canopy around him with dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones, with coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. How do we interpret that? Was David saying that God acts seriously, decisively, knowingly? Is that his picture here? Is that what he wants us to get? Or does he want us to get something else, that he looked outside the window and he saw coals being, you know, God breathing out of his nostrils and coals being lit up and God's got a bow and arrow and he's shooting his arrows all over the place? My point is, we have to be able to think these kinds of things through if we're going to be good interpreters and good readers of the scriptures. One last passage. Turn with me to Isaiah, if you would, 13. Isaiah 13. Isaiah is talking about the Babylonians here. Let's see. This will be the last passage we look at this morning before I ask John to come up and do a little bit of an application here. Isaiah 13:1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So he's going to prophesy against Babylon. Now, towards the end of it, in verse 17, he says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, towards the end of his passage here. And verse 19, we're still talking about Babylon. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'd like to think that very clearly here, Isaiah 13 is definitely talking about Babylon in history. Okay? Now, to underline the history, verse 17 says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And so they're going to be very effective conquerors, shall we say. And we know that the Medes overcame the Babylonians in history. Let's look at the language that Isaiah uses to demonstrate the extent to which the Babylonians will be totally destroyed. Check this out. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That day of the Lord is something we're going to look at in future sermons here. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Skip down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. You see what Isaiah is doing here? He's using this type of language to point out the extent of the destruction. He's not saying that you looked out the window, or the Babylonians got plundered by the Medes, and you looked out the window, and we couldn't see the constellations anymore, and you couldn't see the sun, and you couldn't see the moon. He's talking about the extent of the desolation here. He's using this type of picturesque language. Interestingly enough, as I've studied scholars that certainly disagree with my position, what they say is, well, Isaiah was talking about Babylon, and then he goes and he talks about some future time, and then he's talking about Babylon again. But to me, that's just way too much theological imagination. I can't quite do that. Well, I'll go back to what I said early on in the sermon. My job is not to convince you necessarily, that my position is the right one. My job is to convince you that at least the idea that Christ overcomes his foes in history, in time and in history, that his kingdom will come, his will be done in time and in history, and that began the ascension, and it's going to continue until he comes again with glory, that position can at least be supported from Scripture. And today especially, what I attempted to do was to give you an idea of what we need to do when it comes to this kind of language, where, because sometimes people come to me and the biggest objection I get is, hey Joel, this didn't happen because the sun hasn't been turned into darkness yet and the moon into blood, so it all must be future. And so my purpose then is to show you how the Bible utilizes this type of language. That's my purpose here this morning. This kind of has been more of a Bible college, if you will, or a kind of more of a teaching this morning than a sermon. But how to apply what we're talking about here? How do we apply this? Why is this important? Hey, Joel, who cares what you believe about the future? Who cares? Some of you know, I think I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, that our friend from Uganda, Godfrey Chiaza, is a teacher, is a Christian school teacher. He is a huge burden for the Christian schools in Uganda. Christian schools have popped up in Uganda because Uganda is now a Christian nation. Unfortunately, the type of Christianity they've been taught has been by people that, shall I say, do not have a proper view of the kingdom of heaven and Christ. Because what's happening in the schools in Uganda, guess who's writing the curriculum? Can you guess? That would be the United Nations. And so through the back door and the front door, we have a Christian school, but the United Nations is writing the curriculum, and guess, you don't even have to guess what's coming in. Transgender, the whole mess. Socialism, right? And he's trying to oppose that, doing what he can. And we're trying to support him, although it's not the easiest thing to do. One of the things he said to us, we were talking to him, this is one of the most amazing things. He said that he teaches teachers is what he does. He's an accomplished young man. And he said this, he said, there's like 52 or 53 native languages in Uganda. In Uganda, the legal language is English. That's the one you communicate with other people. That's the one pretty much everybody knows. But most everybody knows also their own native language. And so as he's teaching these teachers, he asks them, he says this. He says, in your native language, what is the word for future? He said, in every case, going back to their native language, he said, in every case, they're silent. He says, and then they come back with maybe phrases, and he'll say, no, stop. No, no, no. One word for future. What is it that you have? He said, in every case, they don't have one. 50 plus languages, they don't have a word for future. My understanding of the idea of future is that only a Christian can understand the idea of future. You know why? Because without Christ, you believe in a circular view of history. You know, past, present, that kind of stuff. And we know that some languages actually have. Think about this. Some languages, their word for tomorrow is actually the same word as yesterday. Try making progress in that culture. You're going to have to transform some things. Let's see, my word for tomorrow was the same word for yesterday. How are we going to make progress here? And those cultures, they don't make progress. They're still doing ox carts and donkeys and whatnot. I say all that to say this. Our view of the future is like really super important. Because our view of the future dictates what we say and do today. If we believe there's no future, we'll act like it today. If we really believe tomorrow is meaningless, what are we really going to do today that's meaningful? We're not. Before we have communion here this morning, my friend and co-pastor John Bingaman has an application for us from real life that has to do with a Christian view of transforming local government in Georgia a few years ago. Stand up here or there or whatever.
So, some years back, we were doing a bit of a study on some of the principles in the Westminster Confession of Faith.
And we studied from a series that was taught by our friend Joe Moorcraft. Now, Joe is a Presbyterian's Presbyterian. He has the Westminster Confession is just a little bit below the Word of God for Joe. There's no question about that. But Joe was pastor, is still a pastor in Georgia. He, as a Presbyterian, he's in the heart of Southern Baptist. He's in the Southern Baptist strongholds. And many of the Southern Baptists, as you may know, subscribe to dispensational premillennialism. That's their default position, the position that Joel was talking about today, of the rapture, and that things are going to get worse and worse. So Joe was part of a political organization in Georgia, right around Atlanta. They were making inroads into teaching people how to evaluate political candidates, and they were making some real headway in getting godly men elected to positions of authority in and around Atlanta. And this had gone on for several years, and one night Joe got an urgent call from the head of their organization, and he had called all the men together that were part of this organization for an emergency meeting. And this gentleman who was heading it up said, "Men, I've been grieved in my spirit here for several months that we are working against the Lord, because things must get worse before Christ returns. And we're at odds with that because we're working at making things better." And that night, that man disbanded their organization, and that was the end of that, in very consistent dispensational premillennial fashion. I mean, that was, he was very consistent in his view. So that's the story that Joel asked me to relay.